Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together once again as we talk about the early missionary efforts that resulted from Puritan theology and Puritan eschatology. So give us wisdom and understanding from this chapter from Ian Murray's book and help us to see these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 54, and this is the passage that William Carey preached on that had a great deal of impact in encouraging folks to the missionary effort just before he ended up going overseas to India for 40 years. So this is Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. That was the text that William Carey preached on. Yeah, let's see, I'm trying to find the year in here. Here we go. 1792, where he preached at the Northampton Association meeting in Nottingham. And this was the text that he used. The sermon was called A Burning Bush of Missionary Revelation. And this is where Carey delivered that great statement that is associated with his name, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And then later on in the next year, he went off to India, where he spent 40 years until his death, preaching and translating the Bible into various languages. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So we're looking at chapter, what is it, chapter 7. About missionary activity. Here's something that's quite interesting. He began the chapter with something that you don't read about in high school textbooks at all, and that is that Oliver Cromwell, during the time of the Lord Protectorate in England in the mid of the 1640s, had a plan to divide the world into four great mission fields and to send missionaries to all parts of the earth. That, of course, failed because in the end, the protectorate failed. And Charles II came back to the throne, and when the monarchy returned, they had no interest in this missionary activity. The established church, the Anglican Church, by and large, did not have very great zeal. And so there were struggles that went on. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that from 1660 for almost the next 80 years or so, that there was a decline in evangelical religion in Great Britain, that there was not really that zeal. Even the nonconformist churches began to sort of fade away. So that during that time period, until the revival period that took place in the early 1700s, 1730 up to 1745, during that time of the Great Awakening, there was a return to good, solid theology. The Lord opened the hearts of many people. There were people that converted out of just nominal Christianity, out of paganism, out of all kinds of things. And there was a genuine revival during that time of true religion in Great Britain and the English-speaking world in America as well. So you had Jonathan Edwards and a number of other folks during this time period that were instrumental, John Owen, instrumental in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to great effect. Now what happens is that this period was focused on home in general. He was focused on the lives that the people were living in their own communities. But building up along with this is also an intense desire to spread the gospel abroad. And so this chapter is dealing with what happens with people who wanted to spread the gospel. And he starts out by talking about the German church and the fact that there were some in the German church who wanted to see the gospel spread abroad in various places. And that by and large, what happened was that the people who wanted to spread the gospel to the heathen had as their desire, their goal, to see the nations come to Christ. And that meant not only the Gentile heathen, but also to see the Jews converted as well. So you've got that twin thing. There's a great amount of prayer that's going on for the spread of the gospel worldwide, and that prayer was focused on the heathen nations, and it was focused on the Jewish people to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got mentioned here, once again, of John Wesley. John Wesley went to Georgia as an unconverted man sent out by the Anglican Church as a missionary. I have run into folks who were missionaries who were unconverted when they were sent out. And it's an amazing thing, because I had the opportunity personally to see what happened with a young fellow who was a Lutheran from the liberal Lutheran denomination, not Missouri Synod, but I can't remember what the other synod is. Anyway, from this country, he had gone to France. We were in language school together. This guy was clueless. And those of us that were there at the language school that were learning French, some were going to Africa, some were staying in France, realized just from talking with this fellow, he didn't know anything about Christ. And so everybody's witnessing to him. It almost became, the joke was, it almost became a Baptist feeding frenzy, because there were all kinds of Baptists of various stripes who were there, and everybody wanted to preach to him, to see him come to the Lord Jesus. And when he did, there's the Baptist feeding frenzy to witness to him, and then everybody wanted to baptize him that were Baptist, except for the Lutheran pastor who was there, who was converted, and me. There were two Presbyterian families there. The other Presbyterian family agreed with me. So we got two Presbyterian families, one evangelical Lutheran family, and we were all telling this young man, no, you do not need to be rebaptized. You have been baptized. You have, as we explain it, improved upon your baptism. In other words, your baptism has become a reality in your life. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You don't need to do it over again. But most of the Baptists were coming at it from their particularly faulty view that every time somebody becomes a Christian or changes churches or whatever, they need to be baptized over again. There were some of those that held to that idea that when you join our church, you have to be baptized in our church. And so there was that going on. So we had basically these two families siding with this young man, saying, no, you don't need to be rebaptized. You have improved upon your baptism. You've become a believer in Jesus Christ. And we had all the Baptists mad at us because of it. But having said that, so John Wesley went to the United States, went to Georgia. He was unconverted. And on his way back home on the ship, he encountered some Moravian missionaries. Now, we get to the Moravians because of the Germans that took in the Moravians and founded a school there for them and then sent them out as missionaries. And so the Moravians are on board the ship with Wesley as he's going back, and they lead him to faith in Christ. And he returns to England and begins to teach true salvation by God's grace through faith alone. So he begins to understand for the first time that we are saved not by our good works, but by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, John Wesley still continued to hold to an Arminian theology, holding too high of an estimate of man's free will. His brother Charles, who wrote our hymns, was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, which most of the folks in that time period were. As a matter of fact, they've got a quote in here from John Wesley in this chapter that said that most of the converted ministry in England during this time were Calvinists. Whether they were in the Anglican church or whether they were in the Wesleyan, some of the Wesleyan churches and so on, they were solid Calvinists in their doctrine. All right, so here on page 137, there's a quote toward the bottom of the page, and in the second sentence it says that we are reconciled to God not by our own works, not by our own righteousness, but wholly and solely by the blood of Christ. And so that's what Wesley came to understand. So there was a Wesleyan influence, but there were also, during this time period, a number of missionary societies that the Lord raised up. So here the Lord is sending revival to the churches, and at the same time he's moving men in various denominations of Anglicanism and evangelical Christianity to establish missionary societies to spread the gospel in various parts of the world. So what he's doing is he's laying on the hearts of these men a desire to see the heathen won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you come up with men like William Carey and David Livingston and others along these lines. And let's see. Look at on page 144, the top of the page, that first word should be reflecting. That's a typo. I looked at it and I thought, what in the world? And then I read the sentence, and it's the type of thing that happens when you scan something and the scanner picks up the wrong word. So it should be reflecting on this position. There's no such word as deflecting. So reflecting on this position of leadership, and is prefaced to Robe's narrative of the revival of religion. Robert Buchanan spoke of the opportunity given to Britain. And look at that first sentence in the quote. Britain is manifestly, at this moment, the citadel of the Christian world. And that was what was happening in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Great Britain was, along with the United States, but the United States was a second in this particular time period. Great Britain was the missionary sending country. And so England, Scotland, Ireland, and then behind them, the U.S., were sending missionaries abroad at that time because the Lord was laying on the hearts of these men who were converted, not only that they needed to preach to their people, but they needed to preach to the heathen in other lands. They needed to send the gospel abroad. Now, at page 144, toward the bottom of, well, just a little bit below the middle of the page, we believe it can be conclusively shown that the inspiration which gave rise to the first missionary societies of the modern era was nothing other than the doctrine and outlook which, revitalized by 18th century revival, had come down from the Puritans. So, you've got Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. The influence of Matthew Henry's commentary is amazing at that time. Matthew Henry's commentary is a Calvinist work, and it had a great impact. How many of you have a copy of Matthew Henry? Okay, yeah. Matthew Henry is one of those things that people have. I mean, it's a work that has stood the test of time. It's a good, solid commentary. Whitfield learned his theology, by and large, from Matthew Henry's commentaries. And he preached over and over again, as mentions, 13 crossings of the Atlantic to preach to people in the colonies. Okay.
So, question.
Sir.
So if all of these evangelical leanings and teachings and the training, the missionary training, was mostly Calvinistic in nature.
Yeah, right.
How did they all start and get to Arminian?
Well, we're going to see that later on. He's going to be talking more, not in this chapter, but he's going to be talking about the fact that there is going to be a decline There is a turning away from sound theology with more of an emphasis on men and on reason, and the fact that you can yourself persuade someone to become a Christian because that person has the power in himself to be able to repent and believe and be converted. So that happened toward the end of the 1800s with the revivals that happened at that time. Charles Finney, for example, and others. But he's not there yet. So, but the beginnings of this were a rediscovery and a recovery of the doctrines of Calvinism. The Synod of Dort had an impact upon these men. The Westminster Assembly had an impact on these men. Notice there are a couple of different, Whitfield's one that, now remember, he was an Anglican, so he's part of the established church, but he's the evangelical wing of Anglicanism. And there's a statement in here by Whitfield in which he says that he has no problem whatsoever subscribing to the teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So there was this influence that was thoroughgoing throughout this time period that was based on a Calvinistic understanding of the gospel. So here, page 145, almost the middle of the page. And so united were they in doctrine that in 1786, Wesley's Methodist Conference acknowledged, quote, the fact that nearly all the converted clergymen in the kingdom were Calvinists. So here you've got, remember, that what you're dealing with, all right, let me back up again. George II comes to the throne in 1660. By 1662, he has managed to gather enough political clout in the church to get the parliament to pass the Act of Uniformity, which meant that ministers, in order to remain in their pulpits, had to not only subscribe to, but use verbatim the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, so it's not just a good example. It's not what it has to be used in the worship. And if you will not do that, then you're out. Okay, so they kicked out a lot of the evangelical pastors, and the churches began to suffer. Well, what do you do with empty churches? What do you do with churches that have people in them that have no pastors? Well, what filled that void was a system known as patronage. And patronage was where the lords of the land, the lords of England, and we're talking about the nobility. These are not the king, but these are the minor nobility of the land, the lords and knights and so forth, the people that had influence in the House of Lords were the ones that set the stage for who could be a pastor in a particular church. And so patronage meant that these particular lords would give their money to support somebody that they sent to the church to be the pastor. And by and large, many of these folks were not converted. They were just living off of the government dole. These were people who were on religious welfare, being supported by the state to go to a church, and they were not converted primarily. And so evangelical ministers could not get to those pulpits because they were barred by the government, and so they had to preach outside. This was the development of nonconformity. The nonconformist churches were the ones that did not agree to the Act of Uniformity, and they preached evangelical Christianity. But they couldn't preach in the churches of England. They were barred from doing so. Okay, so you've got the evangelical Anglican party, basically led by Whitfield. You've got these missionary societies being established. The Society in Scotland for Propagating Christian Knowledge, the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, SPCK, Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts, SPG, and a number of other missionary societies that developed during this time, and this is the late 1700s. All right, then we have, so some of the early ministers involved with these missionary societies were trying to move the church to send missionaries abroad. And it was like trying to turn an ocean liner or maybe a super tanker. I guess that probably the best illustration is trying by yourself to grab a hold of the wheel of a super tanker and get it to turn a 90-degree angle. It's almost impossible. If you had to do it with your own strength, you might die in the process of trying to get that tanker to turn direction. And that's what these men were trying to do. They were trying to turn the church from complacency to evangelical zeal for the lost in foreign parts. And so they had the zeal, but the church was just really had the brakes on. And they're trying to do everything they can. So there were lots of prayer meetings. There were lots of opportunities to preach the gospel, and often the opportunities to preach at these missionary societies were met with indifference as well. Until that time that William Carey preached this sermon on Isaiah 54. And then he put his life on the line with what he believed, and a year later he set sail for India, where he spent the next 40 years working in Bengal, together with other missionaries as well. Now, here's the interesting thing. So here's William Carey. God has laid upon his heart for years a desire to see the heathen one to Christ. He has preached and successfully finally gotten the hearing of some people. He's gotten the backing of some folks to send him to India along with some other missionaries. They arrive in India, and for 5.5 years, not one single convert. Okay. So there were people who criticized Carey and other missionaries, saying this is just foolishness, it's dangerous, why do it at all? But they finally had one conversion in the year 1800. A man by the name of Krishna Paul. And Carey, during this time, not only was witnessing to others, but he was in the process of translating the Bible into various languages of India. He translated it into Bengali, and it was published in 1801. The New Testament was published. So, some people back home looked at William Carey's report 5.5 years in. We've got one convert. And these folks were saying, it's foolish. You need to come home. What's the point? But Carey looked at that one convert and said, he is the first of the entire continent coming to Christ. So, his faith didn't waver. He was only one, but a continent was coming behind him, was the idea. And he says, we only lack men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. He must reign, Christ must reign until Satan has not an inch of territory. So Carey's faith did not waver during this time. He went through a lot of really hard times while he was there in India. But by the time he died, the scriptures in India were being printed into 15 of the languages of India. I think there are actually hundreds of languages, but they were printed in 15 of the languages. They started a college at Serampore, and they were training 200 men as native evangelists by that time. So from 1800, one convert, 1818, they've got 200 men being trained for the gospel ministry. So the Lord was blessing them. When Carey died, this is neat. Page 151, kind of in a little above the middle of the page. When Carey died in 1834, he had lived to see 26 gospel churches planted in India with more than 40 fellow laborers engaged in the work. He had himself translated the scriptures or parts of them into no less than 34 languages including 6 completed translations of the whole Bible and 23 of the New Testament. So think about this for just a minute. One man has this burden to see the gospel spread to the lost. If Carey had not followed through, then the Lord would have sent other people to India, but it might have lagged behind quite a bit. Or the men might have gotten there to India and not had the zeal and the desire and the faith that Carey had, and they might have given up before those 5 years were out and come home. They might have labored for 5.5 years, not seen anything, and gotten on the ship and come back. So the Lord used him in a mighty way in this one country. There are many other missionaries like this. We're not there yet. We're going to talk about, I think he's going to mention Hudson Taylor in China. So there are others who went in various places. But let's see, a couple of comments then about what led to this. The theological impetus that lay behind the new missionary era came from the Puritan divinity of the 17th century. The general beliefs of the missionary leaders, which must be classified as Calvinistic, also in regard to their particular view of unfulfilled prophecy, were the same as those of these Puritans. So, you've got men, I mentioned George Whitfield, William Grimshaw, Thomas Brooks, John Owen, Augustus Toplady, and Thomas Manton, and others. A lot of the works of these men have been reprinted, incidentally. This was one of the interesting things. One of the things that gave rise to this was some of these men were newly converted and had come across or been trained, or something had been mentioned to them about Puritan writings that were not then present in print, and they had gone out of their way to try to get these things reprinted. We live in a time of great joy in that a lot of these things are newly in print once again. In the 1960s, I was converted in 1971. In the 1960s, there was a revival of the printing of Puritan literature, which had fallen out of favor for a while in the evangelical church in the United States. But all of a sudden, there's a reprinting of Puritan material. And so that coincided with the same time that I became a Christian. So I became aware of some of these things. I guess if I had to point to, in my own life, the most influential Puritan writer would be Thomas Boston, because Boston's 3-volume work on the Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and the Lord's Prayer were instrumental in helping me to settle down in my understanding of what godly theology was. I highly recommend those. It's a 3-volume work. You can still find it. Sometimes you can find it in hardback, and I recommend that because it's well worth having. There's a whole set. I've got a whole set of Boston, and in that whole set of Boston are those 3 volumes, but you can buy those 3 volumes separately. And they're also in paperback, and I think you can probably get them online or in Kindle or whatever, but well worth reading. So, the Lord used this Calvinistic understanding of the gospel to influence writing and the missionary movement and everything else during this time. Let's see. It mentions here on page 154 that Thomas Scott, who was an Anglican along the lines of Whitfield, an evangelical Anglican, was influential in the life of William Carey. So, and Scott was a defender of Calvinistic orthodoxy, and Scott wrote a book on the history of the Synod of Dort, which was influential in William Carey's life. So these guys had a contact with one another, and that very definitely affected their view of missions. here's, okay, so here you go. Greg, to answer your question, talking about missionary endeavor, often it is falsely said that if you're a Calvinist, you don't have any zeal for missions. You know, it's just, why send out missionaries? As a matter of fact, I had somebody actually say that to me one time years ago. I was on my way overseas and hadn't gone overseas yet as a missionary. And I went to a bookstore in Atlanta, a Christian bookstore. And the pastor that I was with introduced me to the guy who ran the bookstore and said that I was going out as a missionary. And he said, a Calvinist. He said, you're a Calvinist and you're going out as a missionary? He was either teasing me or he was actually shocked. I think he was actually shocked. But yeah, so here, look at this. On page 155, first full paragraph. Carey plainly found no inconsistency between the theology of Dort and the urgent missionary endeavor. Then look at this quote. This is about the principles of the work of the mission at Serampore in India. We are sure that only those who are ordained to eternal life will believe, and that God alone can add to the church such as shall be saved. And then he talks about, however, that there is this personal zeal in the work of persuading men to be reconciled to God. All right.
So was that guy hyper-Calvinist?
The guy that talked to me probably was hyper-Calvinist, I think. Honestly, I think he was a hyper-Calvinist. Hartshell Baptists are hyper-Calvinists. One of the funniest things I remember when I was in seminary, there was a Hartshell Baptist church that had a radio broadcast. And I always wondered why. Because they didn't believe in spreading the gospel to the lost, so why have a radio broadcast? But they did.
There's a big community of them.
Yeah.
West of us. Do you know that?
I'm not surprised.
At the junction?
Yeah, at the junction. Okay.
Just north on 111.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a junction.
That's primitive, right?
Yeah, Primitive Baptist. Primitive Baptist.
I asked you that years ago.
Right.
There used to be three Primitive Baptists in that area, churches.
All right. I thought there was one on the south side of 190 at one time.
There were two.
Okay.
There's two in that area at Cannon Cemetery, and then the others. North of the junction, but they're a dying church. It's now down to two.
All right. Here we've got some of the first, on page 157, some of the first leaders and pioneer missionaries of this great society. He's talking about the London Missionary Society. Were Calvinists, and here you got Robert Morrison, who went to China in 1807. With respect to my principles, it will perhaps be sufficient to observe that being educated in the doctrines of the Church of Scotland, as contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, so far as I have been enabled to examine them as yet, I have espoused them from principle. And you got John Love, the first secretary of this London Missionary Society, who also talked about the doctrines of the Westminster Confession, subscribed and coarsely believed and faithfully proclaimed. Now, here's a question. I love this question. Bottom of page 158. This is a practical matter. I love this. Final paragraph, middle paragraph. What proportion as to expense ought a minister's library to bear to his furniture? Okay. the bottom of page 158. And that was a serious question. You know, I mean, you know, are you going to buy a chair to sit in, or are you going to buy a book to read? Well, you can always sit on the floor and read a book. all right. Let's see. Now on page 159, he talks about, below those three asterisks, the evangelicalism of the age of modern missions, which began with Carey, was in essence that of Puritan Christianity. And also that the particular view of unfulfilled prophecy which the leaders of the new missionary era held in common was also, in its main features, the view which had come down from the Puritans. So you've got these men writing and preaching about the necessity to preach the gospel to the lost and to take the gospel to the Jews, that they would be converted as well. Once again, that's the emphasis is there. And you've got hymns being written at that time, like Jesus Shall Reign and so on. Look on the bottom. I thought this was one of the most important things in this entire chapter. Bottom of page 160 and 161, the footnote. The very bottom of the page, 160. John Venn, one of the founders of CMS, the Christian Missionary Society, laid down these four principles. One, follow God's leading. Two, begin on a small scale. Three, put money in the second place, not the first. Let prayer, study, and mutual converse precede its collection. And four, depend wholly upon the Spirit of God. That's the footnote. It's the bottom of the page.
There it is.
Yeah, footnote. Okay, I think that's one of the most important things because this is truly what's at the heart of this chapter. This is what the Puritans believed. It's spelled out in a clear way here. So prayer was vitally important. The people who founded this movement, even though they didn't have much money in their pockets, believed that God was going to do a great work, and they trusted Him, and God did supply all of their needs through Christ. And so they wanted to follow the leading of the Lord. They were not going to start with some grand scale thing, but they were going to start small to preach to a particular area, wherever they happened to go, and then let the Lord bless whatever it was and depend entirely upon God's Spirit. Let's see. All right. On page 163, Murray writes, "It would astonish the modern reader to observe just how prominent the driving power of this hope was in all the missionary activities which followed 1792. And that was the belief in the fact that God saves His elect and that God will save. There's a time coming when there will be a great influx of Gentiles. That will be the trigger for a great influx of the Jewish nation, which will in turn mean a great blessing for the Gentile church as well." So they were all looking forward to that particular type of thing in their theology and in their eschatology. All right, and let's see. We've got hymns, great hymns, of missionary hymns that were written during this time period as well, closing the chapter out. All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And there are a number here that I do not know. I wish I did. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Zion's King shall reign victorious. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. So there are a lot of these hymns that we don't sing today, that perhaps we don't sing because they were Calvinist hymns, look forward to the victory of the gospel, and we just don't have those today. It'd be interesting to look these up and find out what the words were and what tunes they were set to. From Greenland's Icy Mountain, I think I've heard in the past as well. So, when these hymns, he concludes the chapter by saying, "When these hymns ceased to be sung in the faith with which they were written, a memorable age had passed away." So there is going to be a change, and we're going to look at that next time. Anybody have any questions? There's so many people that I just didn't even mention in here.
Just how much time did it take Whitfield to translate all the scriptures?
You mean William Carey?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, William Carey. He was there for 40 years, but he ended up with many, many different translations. But what they did was they employed native speakers to help them translate, and people who knew English and would help them figure out, you know, what words to use and so forth. A lot of like what goes on with Wycliffe today. And what often happens in these situations is one of the first converts in a new land like this is the Bible translator who works with the missionary. Yeah, because he's been delving into the scriptures, he's learning it, and quite often the Lord converts those translators and uses them in their own native country. So that happened a lot here. Even though when they first get these guys, they don't know anything. They're just working linguistically. But over the course of time, God often would convert these men as they were they came face to face with the gospel. All right. Any other questions? Chapter 8 for next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we've looked at about this missionary zeal that you engendered in your people in the late 17 and early 1800s. We thank you for that first missionary efforts that went forth from England and Scotland and Ireland and the U.S. to India and to China, various places in Asia and Africa. Father, thank you for those men that you sent forth. We pray, Lord, for those who go today, that you would embolden and empower them to preach the gospel clearly, and that you would win your elect people away from the darkness of Satan's kingdom into the light of Christ's kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.